This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Our topic, inshallah ta'ala, is a topic that includes the framework of the tafsir of Surah Muhammad. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad. And within that, we are, inshallah ta'ala, going to be extracting 10 principles for happiness and success in two different facets. One for you and the second for the ummah. So these are 10 principles. When I get to an ayah that has one of these 10 principles, inshallah ta'ala, I will tell you this is principle number such and such. For now, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, we want to begin with the tafsir of the surah. So I will ask you, inshallah ta'ala, to have basically opened next to you or on your computer device, Quran.com, and go to Surah Muhammad. It is surah number 47. Just so you can follow along, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, rather than switching back and forth with a presentation or the screen share. Follow along, inshallah ta'ala, as we talk about it. But let's begin with the context here. The surah itself derives its name from the ayah that references the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The name Muhammad is mentioned in the second ayah of this surah. And a quick question here, and of course, feel free in the chat to answer these questions, inshallah ta'ala. A quick question here. How many times is the name of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the Quran? How many times is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the Quran? Okay, now how many times is a name of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in the Quran? So four times you have Muhammad, one time you have Ahmad, right? So five times in total by name, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The rest of the references are titles, Ya Ayyuhar Rasul, Ya Ayyuhan Nabi, O Messenger, O Prophet. These are an honor to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whereas with other messengers and prophets, for example, Ya Zakariya or Ya Yahya, Khud al-Kitaba biquwwa. So they were not given that title in terms of the name as it was being mentioned, or Ya Ibrahim. And this surah has other names as well. Surah Muhammad is also known as what? Who can tell us? There are two other names that the surah is known by. What are they? The first is Surah Muhammad, and then you have two other names. Surah Muhammad is known as Surah Al-Qital. Excellent. Jazakumullah khairan. And you'll come to see why when we get to it, inshallah ta'ala. Another of the names, like many surah in the Quran, referenced by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the companions or the tabi'een, are the opening verses. So Surah basically, الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. These are the opening words, is the opening ayah of the surah. So this is what it's known by. Now, what's important here is the story, the historical context that every one of us needs to understand in order to benefit from the surah in terms of tafsir, as well as from the principles that we will extract. The contents of this surah testify that it was sent down after the hijrah. So the Muslims had been persecuted for a long time, and they were not given permission at that time to fight back. They were not allowed to fight back in Mecca, but they fled, and there was the migration, the hijrah, in year 622, and they ended up establishing basically a home in Medina, alhamdulillah. And this was revealed right before the Battle of Badr. Jazakumullah khairan. You're getting ahead of yourself, mashallah. May Allah bless you. You're excited for the trivia questions, alhamdulillah. And you'll notice automatically with the very first ayah, with the opening of the surah, that it is extremely unique. Alladina kafaru. And the surah itself, in terms of the structure, in terms of the ending of verses, in terms of the style, it is a very unique surah. And anyone who's memorized this alongside many other surah knows that Surah Muhammad is very unique in its style. Alladina kafaru begins immediately with those who disbelieve. Those who disbelieve. You'll know that one of the main themes of this surah are the rules of engagement. So again, Muslims had been prevented from fighting back, even though they were persecuted. Some Muslims had been killed. They were harassed constantly in Mecca. They were boycotted, starved. And so when they made it to Medina, there was permission that was given to them. And some of the rules are laid out in the surah. That's not one of the only things, but that is a primary part of the context of this surah. At the time, Muslims were dealing with persecution. Life was very miserable for them. For the muhajirun, for those who had emigrated, basically, the Quraishis were not leaving them alone. It's not like the Muslims made it to Medina, now they're safe forever. No, Quraish was still prepared to attack them, to gather the resources that they had stolen from them, the immense amount of money the Muslims had to leave behind. Some of them were extremely rich extremely wealthy, but they were persecuted and they had to choose between remaining in Mecca with their wealth and giving up their faith or migrating to Medina with the Muslim community. So they fled as refugees and they went to Medina. And there was basically a small settlement there that ended up becoming something much greater. But I want you to think about the use of their wealth that was taken by force. Some of them, when they wanted to migrate, like Abdurrahman bin Auf and others, when they wanted to migrate, they essentially had to make a decision between ad-dunya and al-akhirah. You're choosing between two things. Can you imagine being a millionaire and being told, if you want to leave Mecca, where you made all your money off of us for the last 15, 20, 30 years, you can leave to Medina, but you cannot take anything with you. All of it stays here. So they took that wealth by force. It did not belong to them. Keep that in mind, because that's a very crucial point. The Muslims left. They went to Medina. And although they were prevented from fighting before, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eventually permitted fighting for them in Surah Al-Hajj, the verses that were revealed, as well as later on enjoined fighting in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 190. And they are verses with very specific context. And I don't want us to misunderstand or for anyone to misunderstand. So I will frequently be adding these disclaimers, because some people take ayat of the Quran that were applicable for a specific incident or time or place, or you may derive rulings from it in terms of the scholars deriving rulings from it. But people are taking these ayat out of context, misunderstanding Islam or misapplying rulings within Islam. So the Muslims are now in Medina. They basically don't have anything. They're starting from scratch. And think about the two types of Muslims here. You have, in terms of experience, the Muhajirun, who went through persecution. They experienced sacrificing for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They experienced being robbed, harassed, killed. Sumayya radiallahu anha. They witnessed what happened to her, what happened to her family. They witnessed what happened to the Muslims. They remembered what happened to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu when he was beat by a number of people, and Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, and many others. So they know the sacrifices they put forth to hold on to their Islam. The Ansar in Medina, relatively peaceful experience so far as Muslims. Nothing significant had happened so far. So the early believers of Mecca had already experienced hardships and knew what it meant to have to sacrifice physically and materially, all types of things. Of course, this does not take away anything from the Ansar of Medina, because they ended up hosting the Muslims and joining the expeditions and participating. But at this point, they had not yet experienced, of course, what the Muhajirun had experienced in terms of the persecution for more than a decade. Now, early Muslims here given permission to finally engage. And what happened was a number of caravans would go back and forth to Mecca. Mecca was an economic powerhouse. And these caravans now are basically the caravans that were owned by the pagans, the Qurayshis. And they were utilizing the wealth that was stolen, the property that was stolen from the Muslims. It did not belong to the people of Quraysh. It did not belong to the pagans. So they stole this wealth. They took it by force, and the Muslims had to flee for their lives. And now they were trading. Now they are buying and selling. And it's very important for us to consider here this factor, in that it's as though the plan for the Quraysh was, let's use everything we can. Financially, economically, everything we took from these Muslims to basically gather ourselves, to gain enough weapons, military, whatever we need, and then go follow them where they are in Medina. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course, had to take action. And we know that he does not make mistakes religiously in terms of what is right and wrong morally, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so he gave the command to actually go after the caravan of Abu Sufyan. So one of the pagans who basically was amongst the elite and attacking the Muslims and all of that. And he was also a traitor. So the money that was stolen from the Muslims is being used now for these caravans, taking back and forth a number of stolen properties of exiled Muslims, and eventually amassing a number of weapons and materials in order to eventually catch up to the Muslims in Medina with a pending or inevitable war that was to take place. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the Muslims to intercept these caravans. And this is something that was morally specific to that situation and cannot be taken out of context. This is not the case of a militia. This is not the case of random individuals or vigilante justice taking back the wealth of the Muslims. No, now this is the case of a new state, a state and another state, right? You have rulers, you have leaders, you have laws. You do not have vigilantes here. The Prophet ﷺ commanded this because it would benefit the Muslim Ummah. It would bring back some of the things that were taken from them. So this is something that was permissible at that time, and again, for that specific context. Some people misunderstand the interception of these caravans and the attack on these caravans, and they start to say, oh, this is very violent. How can they do that? And other people start to derive the wrong types of rulings from it. The Prophet ﷺ never, ever commanded something that was evil and never committed anything that was evil. The Prophet ﷺ is the messenger of Allah. So if this was something that was commanded, it is morally good, and there's a justification for it. And the context here was already given in that this was the wealth of the Muslims. There is no such thing as hiding amongst them Meccans and uprisings and overthrowing or attempted assassination. That's not what this was. This is the case of a state, the Muslim state, taking back what belonged to it and preventing greater harm when the inevitable battle was to take place. Furthermore, Muslims cannot go to that specific time in history or any time in history and just derive their own Islamic rulings. No, you go back to the scholars. The scholars know how to extract rulings, maxims, principles. There is a methodology for it. When Muslims or anyone start to come up with their own methodology, it leads to problems. The Prophet ﷺ did as he was commanded, and commanded the Muslims to intercept these caravans in order to protect them, in order to bring back just a portion of the wealth that was stolen from them. It was nothing compared to what was taken from them, and it was sanctioned, it was permitted at that time. So the surah begins with all of this in mind. This is the context. The Battle of Badr is going to take place. So there's a military tone to the surah. There is a strong, aggressive tone to the surah. It does not begin with, for example, Alif Lam Mim, Ha Mim, Sabbaha Lillahi Ma Fis Samawati Wa Ma Fil Ard. Automatically, Alladheena Kafaru Wa Saddu An Sabeelillahi Adalla A'malahum. Think about the people who will eventually hear this surah. Think about the people who are attacking the Muslims at this time. Those who disbelieve and they hinder others from the way of Allah, Allah will render their deeds null, void. They are gone. Now the word used here, ladina kafaru wa saddu. Interestingly here, saddu can be understood in two ways. It means that they themselves have refrained from following the path of Allah, and they are preventing other people from following the true path. Kufr, to reject the truth, is bad as it is, as a crime, as a sin. But to hinder other people as well says a lot about the type of evil coming from that person. Now, while the context here in this very first ayah is about disbelievers, let's think about the lessons we can take as Muslims too. For you to fall into sin is a crime against your soul. You are oppressing yourself. You are transgressing the boundaries of Allah. There is self-oppression. But for you to hinder others from doing good is another crime altogether. It's an additional sin. What are some examples of that Muslims may experience? Someone give us an example of preventing others or discouraging others from doing what is right. What are some examples that might come to mind? While some people are chatting and typing it up, inshallah ta'ala, one example is a sister who mentioned that her group of friends had discouraged her for years from wearing the hijab. So she talked about it many times. Anytime it came up, they discouraged her. Really, you know, the difficulties at work, people are going to treat you different. They as well were not wearing hijab at the time. And so she said, I felt discouraged. And that was one of the main reasons it took me so long, is because I realized later on, my friends were not encouraging me to do an act of worship. They were discouraging me from doing that. And in fact, they made fun of me that I wanted to do something good. A man who mentioned he wanted to become religious and abandon certain sins and drugs and marijuana and other things. He said, my friends started making fun of me. You think you're going to be religious? Who are you to become a religious guy? Like, who are you? We know what you've been doing all these years. You think you now can become religious? May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. What are some other examples? Here are some great ones right here. Mockery of people are doing good. Excellent example. Telling someone you shouldn't do good stuff because you don't wear hijab, or you're not Muslim because you miss prayers. Excellent example. Judging and shaming Ramadan Muslims. Excellent example. Memorization that you will forget Quran. and be punished for that. So telling people basically, what's the point of memorizing the Quran if you forget? It's sinful. So then you're discouraging people. In terms of the comment on Ramadan, Muslims, shaming people is a really important point here. It's extremely important for us to consider that there is a way to give advice and a way to address different audiences without making an entire group of people feel like their attempt to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a bad thing. However, while we're advising those who are taking advantage of the month of Ramadan, we are reminding them as well, if you are able to do this and worship Allah in Ramadan, remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of all months, right? Not just the Lord of Ramadan. So there's a way to advise without making people feel discouraged. So in this particular context, these are people who disbelieve and they are preventing others as well. And this could mean a number of things. Number one, forcibly preventing other people from doing acts of worship. And that is, of course, a great crime. The second is to persecute the believers so that it becomes difficult for them to remain strong Muslims and for other people to embrace Islam in view of the difficult conditions. And this is the case in many parts of the world today. You look at the situation with the Uyghurs. May Allah make it easy for them and relieve them and grant them justice. Allahumma ameen. They are in concentration camps, and those who are not are still persecuted and discouraged from practicing Islam. The same goes for a number of other places in the world, in India and in France and in Palestine, many places around the world. If I were to list them, that's all we would be doing today. These are examples in which there is not just a forcible prevention, but rather a persecution of those who practice Islam and a discouragement so that people are either losing their faith or those who are interested will think twice and say, you know what, I don't want to deal with Islamophobia. I don't want to deal with that bigotry. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to deal with that discomfort. My life is okay as it is. The third type of way is for someone to mislead people in terms of the religion and its followers in different ways and to create doubts in their hearts so that people become suspicious of the religion itself. So this is the pathway that is not necessarily political or aggressive in terms of physical violence, but it is intellectual. And so now people are going to discourage others through doubts. And you find that, generally speaking, people will raise their children a certain way. Society will facilitate certain laws, and they don't think about the future impact that it will have on other people of faith. Sometimes they do. Sometimes there is an intentional push for certain ideas, certain beliefs, certain moral values through policies and through other things in order to change, let's say, the systems of education, what people are learning. For example, in the United States of America, what are Muslims learning if they were to go only to public school and they were to attend a secular university and attend and learn secular humanities? What is going to happen through that system of education and the training that Muslims experience in terms of their faith? And we see already what's happened to Christians at large in some places and many different strands of Christianity. But what about Muslims? We're noticing the impacts already of going through systems in which you are being taught certain things that contradict the truth or are just blatantly false, or they contradict Islam, or they try to make people doubt Islam. This is what's happening to many people today. And then they wonder, as they look at Islam with a lens of skepticism or objection, they wonder why this and why that. But you don't realize for you to object to something in Islam means you have a different reference point of religiosity or religion or morality. And so you cannot claim you are objecting to something of morality in Islam unless you claim you have something better. May Allah protect us all. So we have to be cautious even in terms of the education that we have. So yes, generally, for example, Muslims say everyone should seek knowledge. Education is very important, and we should push for our sons and daughters to have really good educations, alhamdulillah. But what does that mean? We need to sometimes get into the details of what that entails and to look at the systems of influence around us and in their lives, because the things that they consume, whether it is entertainment or it is school, will impact their belief systems. And we have to all be cautious of that and strategic in our approaches, because we value what we have and we want to protect it at all costs. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ayah number two, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, as for those who believe and they do righteous deeds, وَآمَنُوا بِمَا نُزِّلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَهُوَ الْحَقُّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ كَفَّرَ عَنْهُمْ سَيِّئَاتِهِمْ وَأَصْلَحَ بَالَهُمْ. I'm going to ask a question here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, those who believe and they do righteous actions. And then, وَآمَنُوا بِمَا نُزِّلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ, اللَّهُمَّ صَلِّ عَلَى نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasized, even though it's mentioned, those who believe and do righteous deeds, do they not already believe in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Yes, they do. وَآمَنُوا بِمَا نُزِّلَ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ. There's a repetition and an emphasis that is specific to belief in what was revealed to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Why is this mention? This separate mention of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who can tell us? Who can tell us why there's a separate mention here? So after the appointment of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to prophethood, a person's belief in Allah and the Akhirah and the former messengers and the books cannot be beneficial until you also believe in what the Prahophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. Jazakumullah khairan. Excellent. Maiza. So it is because, number one, there were Christians and Jews at the time, and this again is in Medina. So they said, we believe, we're also believers in Allah, we're also believers in, you know, previous messengers and prophets, righteous people. But then they would reject what was revealed to the final messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because there were some people who rejected the title of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they disbelieved in him. They said, this man is just Muhammad, right? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding them, even though everywhere else in the Quran the name Muhammad is used, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or even Ahmad, when it is used, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the title Rasul, right? Or Nabi. So Allah mentions his title everywhere else. Here he's saying subhanahu wa ta'ala, in other words, and those who believe in what was brought down to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the man that you know as Muhammad that you are rejecting, this is the man that is a messenger, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not referring to him by his title in this place. And this is the way that the people who disbelieved would address him by his name sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's a reminder to them, what was brought down to him, you must also believe in that. This is the truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who believe in it, كَفَّرَ عَنْهُمْ سَيِّئَاتِ, Allah will wipe away all of their sins, everything that came before. And the second thing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect them from evil creed, thought, moral action, everything that is astray. وَأَصْلَحَ بَالَهُمْ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will rectify their affairs, meaning change their previous condition and put them on the right path, because they were disbelievers before. And now, because they believed in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they'll be taken out of a place of oppression and helplessness and the condition of being persecuted. And now there is a condition for them to finally succeed, to protect themselves against the oppressors, the people of Quraysh, the pagans. And now they will be given the upper hand. Tawheed for us, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the source of salah and islah for us and for society, to rectify our affairs, to rectify and reform society for the better. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us all. Allahumma ameen. The third ayah of this surah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to benefit from it. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا تَبَعُوا الْبَاطِلِ, the people who disbelieved are following falsehood. وَأَنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, it's another emphasis on believers, disbelievers, believers, disbelievers. These are two groups being emphasized time and again. وَأَنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا تَبَعُوا الْحَقَّ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ, those who believe are following the truth from their Lord. كَذَلِكَ يَضْرِبُ اللَّهُ لِلنَّاسِ أَمْثَالَهُمْ, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing people their true state of faith. This is the reality. And if you're choosing what's good, this is a sign of goodness in your heart, a sign of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. Now, the ayah we're about to cover has so much within it that needs to be unpacked. This is ayah 4. And there are rulings that came from this, but there are some disclaimers I have to mention here. First of all, this ayah cannot be taken, let's say, in the modern world or in 100 years or in 1,000 years, cannot be taken out of context to justify attacking a random disbeliever or attacking a Muslim, attacking a kafir, or attacks on innocent people. No, of course not. I know we all know this. I know we all know this. And this is something that generally 2 billion Muslims in the world understand. These are verses of the Quran, and this specific ayah of the Quran has a particular time and application, history, context to it. And when there are rulings that are derived, the rulings are used in the proper way and time by nation states, by governments, not by individuals, and definitely not by groups that are trying to hijack Islam for political reasons or being used by others for political reasons. And they have nothing to do with actual Muslims or the reputation of 2 billion Muslims in the world today. So this ayah cannot be taken out of context. Why does this need to be addressed, this topic of the rules of engagement, the rules of war? Well, if you think about morality, right and wrong, good and evil, the way that you carry yourself, the things that you do at work, the things that you do when you study, the things that you do with your family, the way that you interact with society, there are rulings for all types of things. And of course, if you have rulings for smaller things, let's say rulings on prayer or how to make wudu, these are very important things in Islam. What about war? What about the rules of engagement? Of course, there have to be rulings in the Quran that detail, and the detail for the Muslims then especially, what to do and what's allowed and what is prohibited. So this was sent down after the command for fighting began, but before the actual fighting began, according to some scholars. When you meet the disbelievers in the battlefield, so this is before the battle of what? The battle of Badr. فَإِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ. When you meet them for the upcoming pending battle, indicates that it had not yet taken place. When it happens, and then there are certain things that you have to do. فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ, to strike their necks, meaning what? Subdue them, like force yourself to be as victorious as possible. Be very firm, be very strong, and subdue them. Remember, this is the context of Quraysh attacking, persecuting the Muslims for over a decade. And now there is basically a preparation for a battle. Until what? حَتَّى إِذَا أَثْخَنْتُمُهُمْ فَشُدُّوا الْوَثَاقِ. Basically, bind them freely. When you've subdued them, strike their necks. And then if you want, you can allow some of them to go in terms of ransom and so on and so forth. There's a lot of context here that we'll talk about. But what I want to touch on, inshallah ta'ala, specifically, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala leaves it open for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for the Muslims to choose whether or not to accept, basically, prisoners of war, and to accept ransoms from these prisoners, to accept a payment from the prisoners. And the money was declared permissible by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was taken from the captives of the Battle of Badr. It was lawful. They were not punished for that. But it was as though there was a way to interpret it in two different ways, that you can take prisoners and take a ransom, or you can neglect that or avoid that rather altogether. And there are a number of rulings that came from this. The first thing that was being basically reminded to the Muslims, the main objective is not to take prisoners of war. The main objective is to try to crush the enemy that's coming to kill you. They're coming to harm you. They're coming to spread corruption in the world. So they were being told that the aim here is not to basically focus on the prisoners of war, so that Muslims don't become distracted with each war or each battle or each generation thereafter. In addition to this, there are prisoners of war, and there are different rulings, and you have the option whether you show them favor or you accept ransom from them. This is something that you can choose, and it depends on the context, depends on the government, depends on the situation. But there is a general law, generally, that the prisoners of war should not be executed. So Abdullah bin Umar radiallahu anhuma, Hassan al-Basri rahimahullah, and many others, they held this opinion, and it is a valid opinion. And they say basically that a man can only be killed if he was in the midst of war coming to kill. So in other words, he's a prisoner of war. The war is over. It's not lawful to kill him. Of course, there are a minority of exceptions, rare exceptions to this. But there are examples in which a prisoner of war was handed to a companion like Abdullah bin Umar, commanded to put him to death, and he refused. And then he cited this ayah from Surah Muhammad. And then he would say, we are not allowed to kill a man when he is a prisoner. Now, there are many other things to take from this in terms of the prohibition on killing prisoners, according to some companions, or the permission to kill prisoners in other situations. If you look at the Battle of Badr with basically 70 prisoners, only two were executed, and there were reasons for these two to be executed. You have the example of the poet, Abu Azza, I believe, from the Battle of Badr, who basically said, I won't fight, I won't kill, I promise not to attack the Muslims again. He agreed that if he were given his freedom, he wouldn't kill the Muslims or attack them or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he came back with the next battle, the Battle of Uhud. So he was executed, but these are minority of cases. He was executed while he's killing Muslims, killing companions, he's lying, betraying, he's a person of deception. But when there were prisoners generally, there were different ways to deal with them. And one of the benefits morally and strategically for them to have prisoners of war, number one, they could basically set them free with a payment of a ransom. So this would benefit the treasuries, let's say, of that particular state, that they would benefit financially. The second is that they will be set free based on what, or with the condition that they would help them out. So you can be set free, basically, but you have to teach 10 of our people how to read and write, for example, or teach them something that they don't know. Number three, that they would be exchanged for the Muslim prisoners of war who were in the basically position of the enemy. They were taken, let's say, with a different situation, and now they are being exchanged. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions at different times acted in one way or the other, meaning they chose depending on what was best for that particular situation. And divine law generally does not bind the Muslim community or a government rather from acting in one particular way. Rather, that specific government is supposed to take action based on what's best. Again, with the Islamic laws all in context here. And this applies basically to Islamic nation states today. And the practice of the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba confirms to us that the government is responsible for the prisoner of war in terms of their health, their food, their clothing, their treatment. If they are sick, if they are wounded, take care of them. They were not permitted to be tortured in any way whatsoever. In fact, one of the beautiful things we take from this, and I know this seems like a little bit of random history, but it teaches us many lessons. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for example, when he would distribute the prisoners of war after the Battle of Badr to the different houses of the companions, because there's no jail, there's no prison. They would each have maybe like one person there tied up like loosely, and this is your place. And even when they were not tied up, it was a matter of dignity that you would not run away. So they were basically placed in the homes of different companions, and they were told, these companions, treat the prisoners well, treat them well. One of these prisoners, he said, the Ansar Muslims in whose house I was kept, they gave me bread, which is good, bread morning and evening, but for themselves, they only had some dates to eat, meaning they treated me better than they treated themselves because of the standard of Islam in treating a prisoner of war. Another example is one of them, he said he was provided a lot of good food and milk on the commands of the Prophet ﷺ, that as long as he remained a captive, he was treated well. The Sahaba also learned this from the Prophet ﷺ, and they did not mistreat their prisoners of war. They learned what was right, what to do. This is a moral issue here. And of course, the governments themselves were not allowed to hold on to these prisoners for a long term. This was not a long term thing. They were not allowed to, for example, subject them to forced labor or anything like that. This was not a matter of like slavery or anything of the sort. So they were treated basically fairly. They were treated actually very well. They were treated in a good way. And they were given basically different avenues of freedom depending on the situation that they were in. You fast forward and you look at the example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam allowing people to go, saving many lives, wanting to avoid as much bloodshed as possible, forgave the people of Mecca when they entered Mecca, except for a few people who fought, and these were the exception. The rest of them, all of them, were forgiven. They said, what are you going to do to us today? We know you are merciful, we know you are this and that. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam forgave them with the opening, with the conquest of Mecca. لا تثريب عليكم اليوم يغفر الله لكم. Allah will basically, may Allah forgive you. And many of them, of course, basically, they became Muslim. So this is why it did not take much time after the conquest of Mecca for the Arabian Peninsula to be basically, to become a state in which there was Islam left and right, and people were entering into Islam everywhere. And subhanAllah, all of it goes back to the moral standards and the rules of engagement and many other factors before this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَضَرْبَ الرِّقَابِ, in other words, you're going to be very strong when you meet them in the battlefield. You're going to be, to the Muslims fighting the pagans, you have to be very strong. Here's a lesson for us. ذَلِكَ وَلَوْ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ لَانْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ وَلَكِنْ يَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. If Allah wanted to crush those people who are coming to kill you, He did not need your help for this. لَانْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ. وَلَكِنْ, however, لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. Think about the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meditate on this ayah, reflect on it. Not everyone who has taqwa in this world must be necessarily victorious in this world on a material level. Ashab al-Ukhdud, the people of the ditch, what happened to them? They held on to their Islam, but then they were all killed. They were all shuhada. That doesn't mean they lost anything. Yeah, they lost their lives. But they gained what? Jannah with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They held on to their Islam. So not everyone who has taqwa is necessarily going to be given victory in this world. And this is so that your heart and the hearts of believers and the hearts of the ummah are not attached to basically the victory itself, but rather they are attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hearts should be attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The hearts should be attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the believer is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, recognizing His wisdom in all times and places, and you know that the victory for the believer or the ummah may be delayed or maybe postponed for another time or place for a wisdom known to him. And as long as you are upon the truth, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not cause your efforts to be wasted. He has the wisdom and the power to accelerate, expedite, or delay your victory. So all you can really do is be consistent, hold on to your faith, believe in the promise of Allah. Say, amantu billah, that you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you believe in Al-Hakim, the All-Wise, because there are a lot of people who lose their faith in times of adversity. Immediately they think, well, why are we not gaining victory right now? We are Muslims, we make dua, it should be right now, instant. And then they abandon their faith. Well, wasn't that the test of your faith? Wasn't that the test of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Sahaba who held on for more than a decade before they were permitted to take action? Couldn't they have asked, well, why don't these people get punished while they're attacking us and we're Muslims and they were following the messenger? No. ذَلِكَ وَلَوْ يَشَاءُ اللَّهُ لَانْتَصَرَ مِنْهُمْ. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, of course, he can cause the situation to change just like that, instantly. كُنْ فَيَكُنْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, just say the word. كُنْ فَيَكُنْ. Be and it is, and it's over. What's the point of human beings being tested? Meaning the effort that Muslims have to put in, the believers have to put in, of being patient, of persevering, of working hard. Now, my question to you is, we're delving a little bit into theology and philosophy here, but this is a crucial one. How does this point relate to any form of suffering that you see in the world today? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, you have to put in the effort. You have to do your part. And if Allah wants, He'll expedite your victory, your relief. But, وَلَكِنْ لِيَبْلُوَ بَعْضَكُمْ بِبَعْضٍ. One of the wisdoms known to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of the details is that we are tested with one another, with other people in this world, good and evil. That opposition. So my question to you is, how does this ayah help us to think about suffering, any form of suffering you see in the world today? Let's see at least one solid response, inshallah ta'ala. If Allah wanted, He could have ended the situation instantly. Meaning He did not need our help. War. Okay, so there's the test of how we respond. Excellent. Jazakumullah khairan, Hamad. We have to try to get out of a difficulty by being patient, taking action, making dua, regardless of whether we get out of it or not, we still have faith. Excellent. Maiza, jazakumullah khairan. Wonderful responses. So anything you see in the world today, the believer does not think, oh, why did this not end instantly? Where's the response instantly? No, ala inna nasrallahi qareeb. You have to do your part. Hold on to your faith. Be persevering and patient. And know that your action is a part of it as well. Excellent. What else? When Allah loves a person, He gives them hardships to test and elevate them. Excellent. The suffering of other people is a test, not just for them, but also for those who are watching, those who are able to help, those who are able to change those situations. Jazakumullah khairan. Excellent responses. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Do we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or do we just believe in Him? Hussein Firdaus, excellent. Jazakumullah khairan. Right, so people have to hold on to their faith when they see various acts of suffering or hardships. May Allah protect us all. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the believers as a reminder, وَالَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَلَنْ يُضِلَّ أَعْمَالَهُ. Those who are slain, those who are killed in the way of Allah, Allah will not cause their efforts to be wasted. This is amazing right here. This is remarkable. If you compare this to a materialistic, secular, atheistic worldview, it's saying to us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying to us, the believer or the individuals who are slain in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they lose their lives, it does not mean that they really lost their life works or that they were wasted. All the things that they had are gone. And it's wrong to think that the sacrifices of the martyrs, the shuhada, are not basically beneficial for themselves. Some people think, oh, they didn't benefit themselves, but they benefited those who live after them in a dunya. They did something for others. No, that's not true at all. The reality is, the fact is that even for the martyrs, the shuhada themselves, it is a bargain of profit, not loss. There's no loss when they are shuhada. And of course, the shaheed of various types, you know that there are dozens of types of shuhada, the one who dies in a fire when something falls on them, the mother who dies giving birth, the one who dies due to a specific sickness. There are many types of shuhada, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. The shaheed that's mentioned in this particular context, of course, is the shaheed in the battlefield. And of course, that means there has to be something that is valid, something that is suitable, something that is permissible, and people cannot make up their own situations and say, oh, this is an opportunity for a battle. No, the concept of jihad is misunderstood by so many people, unfortunately. It's hijacked by Islamophobes and hijacked by people who do not represent 2 billion Muslims in the world today. But of course, there are some Muslims, even, let's say, in the space in between, who completely abandon belief in the notion of jihad, or don't believe that there's such thing as jihad. And that's also problematic. But there's a specific application for it in different contexts and times. And there's no such thing as vigilante justice here. Rather, there are nation states and laws, and there's a peace in the world, and there are scholars and counselors you're supposed to follow. So people are not hijacking the religion for their own desires or anger or emotions or anything else. The shuhada, when they die, the Prophet ﷺ told us that the shaheed is given basically sitta khisal inda awwali qatratin min damihi. Basically, the first drop of blood that gushes out, the martyr is granted six merits or six traits or characteristics. Number one, all of his sins are forgiven. The shaheed in the battlefield is being reminded. The sahaba are being reminded that the Quraysh, yes, are coming to attack you and kill you. But remember that if you die in the way of Allah, you did not waste your efforts. Your life is not wasted. That's not a notion in Islam, because you're not meant to stay in this world, and you sacrificed the greatest thing that you had for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You didn't waste it on something emotional or something silly or something harmful. You ingested intoxicants or drugs and you slowly were killing yourself. No, you used your life for something that was suitable, valid, important, of great priority. You sacrificed it for Allah's sake. So all of the sins are forgiven. They're shown their place in paradise. They're shown some of the rewards that they will have in Jannah. They're secured from the greater fear on the Day of Judgment, and many other examples like this. On the Day of Judgment, they will be adorned as well, and they will intercede for 70 members of their households to enter Jannah as well. But I want to comment on something here that's really crucial in terms of mental health and emotions. May Allah protect us all. Is that the believer recognizes through your iman, through your Islam, through your seeking of knowledge, that your life has value. Your life has a lot of value. And I address this especially to those who may be struggling, especially to teenagers, high school students, college students, anyone who may be struggling. Your life has value. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you a life in order to test you in this world and to test all of us in this world. So automatically, no matter what people say to you or what experiences you've had with other human beings, your life has value. Your life is not given value based on the validation of other people, based on whether or not people accept you, based on the number of friends that you have or your degree or how well you're doing in terms of your job. No, the value of your life is in your holding onto your faith. The value in your life is in how much you're holding on to your practice of Islam. The value in your life is for you to use your life in a way that is pleasing to Allah. So if everything of this world and all people of this world deserted you and isolated you, ignored you, harassed you, and you held on to your Islam, you held on to the most precious thing that you have, and Allah is pleased with you, and that's a source for you to enter Jannah, and your life is not wasted in this world. May Allah protect us all. Sometimes youngsters will struggle with a number of things mentally or emotionally, or they'll have a lot of anger pent up. And as soon as they're told about the concept of shuhada, martyrs, or jihad, somebody might basically take advantage of their vulnerability and say, oh, why don't you use your life for a greater cause and do this and do that? And then they mislead them into something that is contrary to Islam. No, there has to be the correct thing, the correct action, not just the passion and the emotions. You might have a good intention, but the action has to be correct. And of course, we always go back to what the Prophet ﷺ taught us, and the scholars have taught over the years and over the centuries, so that we are not misguided. May Allah protect us all. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about the shuhada, سَيَهْدِيهِمْ وَيُصْلِحُ بَالَهُمْ. He will guide them to their reward, and He will improve their condition. Sometimes in life, you'll go through difficult situations, and you don't see a way out, but the solution is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trust in Him. Keep your connection to Allah strong. Keep your dua consistent. Do not let go of your dua. This is the profit that the martyrs who are falling in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will gain. And there is guidance from Allah, سَيَهْدِيهِمْ. He will guide them, meaning protect them. وَيُصْلِحُ بَالَهُمْ, will set their condition right. In the grave, on the Day of Judgment, they will be repaired, they will be rectified, they will be rewarded, they will be given the greatest blessings on the Day of Judgment and in the next life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow them to enter Jannah. وَيُدْخِلُهُ الْجَنَّةَ عَرَّفَهَا لَهُمْ. Now in these two verses, 5 and 6, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes the rewards for the shuhada they are going to be guided, meaning to paradise. They'll be given like clothes of honor. Can you imagine standing on the Day of Judgment and they're standing there in clothes of light and iman and honor because they sacrificed their lives for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They did something good. And when they enter Jannah, they're already going to be familiar with the places that they're going to. Whoever carries the mission of Islam in his or her heart, and it's your main concern in this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless you and will bless your families in ways you cannot measure, in ways you don't expect. وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا, for example, in Surah Al-Kahf, the father was righteous. You have blessings of being righteous that will affect the world around you in different ways. And Allah will rectify your affairs. Now, don't misunderstand this to mean that shuhada and their families are not going to be tested, or that righteous people will not be tested. The Prophet ﷺ was tested. The Sahaba were tested, and they were very difficult tests. Think about the number of expeditions and battles they had to go through. After years of persecution for over a decade of dealing with harassment on their community, attacks on their community. So the real metric of success is not that you don't go through hardship. No, the real metric of success is that you're holding on to your Islam. So what do? Make dua. Make dua. Oh Allah, rectify all of our affairs. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيُصْلِحُوا بَالَهُمْ, rectify their affairs, work towards that as well. You're making dua, right? اللهم أصلح قلبي. Oh Allah, rectify my heart. Oh Allah, purify my heart. And then work towards it. Allah will bless you, but hold on to it. Don't let go of the actions. And at the end of the day, وَيُدْخِلُهُمُ الْجَنَّةَ عَرَّفَهَا لَهُمْ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will admit them into paradise and make it, he had made it known to them, meaning they knew about Jannah before they entered. Can you imagine? In this world, everything you heard about Jannah, every lecture, every random video or reel or post on social media over the years, every single thing you've heard, recited, studied about Jannah. Imagine the believers when they enter Jannah, they will automatically know where they belong. That's my house on that level, in that place, in this neighborhood of Jannah. And they will automatically know. And they're going to look at it and think, this is the Jannah that Allah told us about. This is the Jannah that was promised to us. Alhamdulillah, الذي صدقنا وعلا. How do you imagine it would feel for the believers who have been told about paradise throughout this life, ad-dunya, and then finally get to see it in person? Finally, are entered into Jannah by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. So they are entered into Jannah because of their sacrifices in this world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us and our loved ones amongst the people of Jannah. Allahumma ameen. And then we have here our first principle. And this is, we will conclude here, inshallah ta'ala. But I want you to pause and think about these verses right here, verses 6 and 7. The principle that we are taking, number one, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن تَنْصُرُوا اللَّهَ يَنْصُرْكُمْ وَيُثَبِّتْ أَقْدَامَكُمْ. O believers, if you stand up for Allah, if you support the rights of Allah, the religion of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will support you. He will help you. And he will keep you firm. This has a specific context. It was the battle that was about to happen, right? But more general than that, it's your life. More general than just that specific battle. If you give aid and support to the religion of Allah, if you place it as number one in your life, in terms of everything that you're doing, Allah will give you support. This is the first principle that we are going to talk about, inshallah ta'ala, in detail, in terms of happiness and success for us and for the entirety of the Muslim Ummah. O you who believe, if you give support to the religion of Allah, in tansurullaha yansurkum, Allah will give you support. This means you are prioritizing Islam over everything else. You are prioritizing Islam over your desires. So the one who believes in this and says, I want the Muslim ummah to be a better place, to be stronger, to go back to where it was in the past, then you have to prioritize Islam over your desires. Prioritize what Allah said over what you desire. You don't conform Islam to your desires, you conform your desires to Islam. And it is a sign of iman that when you hear Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, as you hear for the first time in the surah, O you who believe, that you pay very close attention. You pay very close attention. If you aid the truth, if you aid Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless you and bless the Muslim ummah as well. So what's the emphasis here? In tansurullah, what does that mean? Is it a thought that you had? Is it something you claimed on your tongue? Yes, let's be strong Muslims. Let's be good people. Let's go back to Islam. No, in tansurullah is an action. The emphasis and the focus is on your action. Don't think so frequently about how Allah will give you success or how Allah will give the Muslim ummah victory or bring us back to a better place. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has his ways. وَلِلَّهِ جُنُودُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. He has his also creations and his soldiers of the heavens and the earth. No, think about what you are going to do, how you are going to elevate the religion of Allah in your life, what actions you will take starting today for yourself and your family and the Muslim community, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will bless you and bless the ummah because of your efforts. Our ummah today is greater in terms of technology and advancements than any time of the past. And yet, many Muslims are oppressed in our world today. That's the state that we are in. So one of the greatest things we can do is to think about the good that some of the Muslims of the past used to do. And of course, this doesn't mean that all Muslims are bad today or all Muslims were good in the past. That's not what it means at all. But rather, focus on the efforts to bring people back to a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the top priority in life. What is your priority? What are you giving aid to? What are you supporting and facilitating? May Allah accept from all of us and forgive us for all of our shortcomings. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst the believers who are given firmness and are mentioned in this ayah right here. We will resume our next session with this principle, inshallah ta'ala. We will resume with this principle and we will continue from there, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. وصلي اللهم على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.